Slightly obscure Old Testament book of Ezra this morning, and I hope by the end of it, it won't feel obscure at all. You'll be convinced that God speaks as much through this book as any other in Scripture. Ezra chapter 9, which is on page 482, if you've got one of these church Bibles. 482. Why don't we pray before we read it, that God would help us. Father, please reveal to us yourself and show us ourselves too, and make known to us our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll read it and then I'll give you some background. Try to pick up some of the main themes of what's going on here as we read. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We're left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." This is heavy stuff, isn't it? But have you ever felt that gut-wrenching feeling? You realize that something is not only damaged but ruined, and it's all your fault. Maybe you missed another important meeting and the contract was lost, or the project was cancelled, or maybe you lost your job and it can't be reversed. Perhaps something appalling came out of your mouth and your friend is deeply, deeply hurt. And you cannot wind the clock back and take those words back. Worst of all is when you realize you've done wrong against God and you sense that your life is hanging by a thread before the Creator. Because to offend another person is terrible. But to offend God is a total calamity. You do not want to get on the wrong side of Him. And yet that's where we find ourselves on a regular basis. And where God's people have often found themselves. In deep trouble. Now, you know, we're most of the way through a series on learning about prayer in the Old Testament. What have we got to learn from God's Old Testament people about talking with Him? 2 weeks ago, we learned that it's right to praise God, specifically for His blessings and His deliverance. Last week, we saw that when you give, no matter how generously, you can and should give thanks to God who gave us everything we have in the first place. Well, perhaps we wonder, how on earth can we pray when we've offended God? Well, Ezra chapter 9 will tell us. It's a prayer of confession. Ezra is showing us what confession looks like. Now, I'll give you some background. The year was about 458 BC. Long ago, long before that, God had chosen a special people, Israel. And He made an agreement, a covenant with them, the old covenant. He would live with them and bless them if they would remain loyal to Him and worship only Him. However, they consistently sinned and rebelled against Him. And so, because of its sin, Israel has been conquered. The temple and Jerusalem itself were destroyed. Total disaster. That's all in Ezra's past. Many of the people had been deported and exiled. That's why they call themselves exiles. But after 70 years, the Persian king Cyrus, the ruler of the known world, allowed any who wanted it to return to their homelands. So many of the Jews did. They went back home and tried to rebuild the people of God there. But even at this time, about 80 years after that decree by Cyrus, God's people are still under Persian rule, still experiencing something of God's judgment. Now, lots of the Persian kings are mentioned in Ezra. You know, the Bible's a historical document as well as the Word of God. So we've got Cyrus, who's mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. 9 years later, his son Cambyses came to power. And then came Darius. And something wonderful happened when Darius was king. Very important that we note it. Chapter 6, verse 14. Bottom of page 478. And this will help you to get a handle on some of the other books of the Bible as well. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. Both of those guys are really late on in the Old Testament. The books of Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary with the guys before Ezra. But this is what happened. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Wonderful! The temple had already been rebuilt in Ezra's day. Now, after King Darius, when that happened, came Xerxes, king of Persia. He reigned for 20 years. And he's mentioned in the book of Esther, because Esther married him. Just have a read later today of the book Esther, which is two books on from Ezra. Fascinating to see how God preserved His people, even under foreign rule. And after Xerxes came King Artaxerxes I. And he's the king who sent Ezra and then Nehemiah to help rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. And you'd see in Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra the priest had been sent to teach God's law. That's why he's there, and to provide for the temple. So that's what he's done for about 4 months. And then comes chapter 9. The people of God had heard the law from Ezra's mouth. And what do they say in verse 1? After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." Verse 2, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them." God's people realize that they have intermarried with foreign nations. Quite a big issue in the Old Testament. We don't often talk about it, so I'm not going to duck the issue this morning. I'm going to spend a bit of time looking at this, because it's the very foundation, the reason why Ezra confesses the sin of the people. And it's important that we understand how it applies today. So we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at intermarriage. Why on earth was it such a big deal? I mean, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that other people marry foreign wives, and it's no problem at all. Joseph married a foreign wife, Moses did it, and Boaz as well. Upright, noble Boaz married Ruth, a Moabitess. Some of you who were on the weekend away 3 months ago may remember that. How on earth could it be right that they married these people from a forbidden nation? Well, the Old Testament isn't racist. The problem is not other races or cultures. The problem is that those Gentiles have detestable practices. That's the phrase that crops up twice in this chapter. Ruth was an exception. See, unlike other foreign people, she didn't worship a false god. She turned to the true God. But the sad thing was, Israel was surrounded, and still were in Ezra's day, by people who worshipped idols, false gods. And that led to detestable practices like witchcraft and fortune-telling and child sacrifice. Horrendous. And God didn't want his people to have anything to do with any of that. But that's exactly what happened over and over again because of intermarriage. And that's why God didn't want his people to marry unbelievers. It is disastrous for believers. So way back when God was telling his people to conquer the land for the first time and to reject the people and the religion that they found there, well, he said in Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 very simply, do not intermarry with them. And yet they disobeyed that rule time and time again. Hadn't they learned the lessons of history in Ezra's day? I mean, they'd seen things go wrong so often in the past. Even King Solomon, at the peak of Israel's history, he was led astray by his foreign wives. And so many of the great kings after him were led into idolatry, great sin, by their unbelieving wives and mothers. Now, maybe you sit here this morning, still a faithful believer, even though you're currently married to an unbeliever. By God's grace and kindness, he can keep his people. And a few husbands and wives do convert to Christ because of the witness of the believing partner. Praise God for that. But so often, intermarriage leads to disaster, and we need to let all of the unmarried people in our church remember this. It is disastrous to marry a non-Christian. The statistics demonstrate that the vast majority who marry an unbeliever walk away from God permanently themselves. And those who don't walk away, well, they live with so much pain. And some of you here this morning feel it deeply because your home is divided. Your faith feels undermined constantly. Your children are learning unbelief every day from your unbelieving partner. If only you had a husband who could encourage your fruitfulness in Christ. But instead it feels like he blights your Christian life. And we should pray for you far more often. And for your spouses. Because the pattern of Scripture is that it's disastrous to marry an unbeliever. And that's one reason why God forbids it. But it's more serious than that. It's much more serious. It's also unfaithful to God. That's how it's described at the end of verse 2 of our passage. Look down. The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness, disloyalty to God. The word comes up four times in chapters 9 and 10. It's a terrible betrayal of God to marry an unbeliever. In fact, in Leviticus 26, verse 40, the same word is translated treachery. It's hostile towards God. Why? Because when you marry an unbeliever, you are marrying someone who is still actually God's enemy. Someone who's hell-bent on living life their own way, by their own rules, in rebellion against God. See, if you fight on God's side, then why on earth would you marry someone who will not trust him, who does not obey him, who won't worship him with all of their life? Who do you choose for an ally? Is it an opponent of God? Well, if you say yes, then God has a right to say, whose side are you on? Who do you really love? It's unfaithfulness. Faithful believers trust God with their very lives. They let him dictate whether they will marry and whom they will marry. The New Testament is clear on this. There's a command to women who were unbelieving. They were married, but then they converted, but their husband will not come. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. It's clear. Christians must marry Christians. And if you read Ezra 10, you'll notice something quite drastic. They recognize that they've sinned in this way, and they divorce their foreign wives. At least 111 marriages are terminated in chapter 10. And I'm very glad I don't have to read all their names. But is that what we should do today, if you're married to an unbeliever? Well, please hear me. No, no, you don't have to do that today. We are under a different covenant from Israel of old. What you've done can be forgiven. And you can live righteously within that marriage, that mixed marriage. The New Testament, or covenant, does not urge automatic divorce from unbelieving spouses. And two passages show clearly how you should live in that situation. And we should be praying this for those who are in mixed marriages. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12 says, basically, do not divorce them unless they insist on leaving. If they are sick of living with a Christian, then hanging on to them won't guarantee their conversion. So live in peace, let them go. But don't initiate divorce. We should be praying for Christian wives and husbands to be committed. But the second passage is far more positive about how to live in a mixed marriage. Basically, 1 Peter 3 verses 1 and 2. So you should love your unbelieving spouse with Christ-like love. For wives, it is to be submissive and pure, with the hope that their husbands will eventually believe. See, who better to show them what Christ is like than the one they're living with? If you're living with an unbeliever, let them see Christ in you, in your kind words, in your goodness, not in your outward beauty. This is what 1 Peter says in chapter 3. Not in your outward adornment and all the rest, but in your inward life, your gentleness, your faith. That's what's so winsome. See, in the new covenant, you are filled with the Holy Spirit in a more significant way than any Old Testament believer. But Ezra and his contemporaries were still under the old covenant. And so their response to this unfaithfulness had to be divorce, as we'll see. So that's intermarriage, but come on, how does this passage apply to the rest of us? Not all of us are guilty of that sin. Well, it does apply to us because we're unfaithful to God in many, many other ways. You might be choosing a life of comfort rather than a life of self-denial and generosity for the sake of Christ. You may be more faithful to the God called Relax than the living God, the one who's the source of real joy and rest. Or perhaps you're being disloyal to God by ignoring his word, the Bible. It just sits there on your bedside table, waiting to be read, or rather waiting to speak. But instead you'd rather muzzle the Spirit of God and listen instead to the television. So effectively you worship before a flat screen instead of the God whose powerful word is living and active. And I'm preaching as much to myself as to you. Or perhaps our treachery is to find comfort in mammon. You love your toys and your money and your salary and your house and your garden. And dependent prayer on God is just fallen below the radar. There's all sorts of unfaithfulness in our hearts, isn't there? So, as we approach this prayer of confession, do not harden your heart. Soften it. Be ready to come back to God. As Ezra models a right response to unfaithfulness. And I've got three questions for us as we look at his confession. Firstly, will you confess your sins? And we've often got a weak idea of what confession looks like. It just means, you know, closing your eyes briefly and saying, I'm sorry, God, me again, typical. That's tiddly compared to the gigantic response that Ezra makes. He is grieved over sin. Just see what he does in verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. See, Ezra wears his dismay on his sleeve, doesn't he? This is as expressive as being appalled gets. He trembles at God's words. He falls on his knees and raises his hands towards God, who alone can help. Ezra is at the end of his tether as he considers his sin and that of his people. And there are other Old Testament characters like Job and Ezekiel who shave their own heads. Not Ezra. He pulls his own hair out. So grief-struck. He's ashamed of his sin. Are we? Are we appalled at our unfaithfulness? Ezra sets an example in mourning, and it's not long before others join him. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him, and they too wept bitterly. If a Christian is aware of their sin, if they're crying and mourning, it's a sign of life, you know. It's not a sign that they're on the rocks. It may not just be a show. Maybe a heartfelt repentance. And Ezra, you know, is sick to the stomach when he considers the sin that his people have committed. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He is sick to the stomach. He will not eat until this sin is sorted. Have you fasted over sin? The reason why he takes it so seriously is at the end of chapter 9. And this is probably the key verse. It reminds us of who God is. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. Ezra knows that God is pure, burning goodness. He's the judge who will not ignore any evil. And so Ezra shows us that we should tremble before the righteous God. We so often get so laid back about sin. You know, it's a small thing, we just let it pass. God will just smile benignly, it'll be all right. We pray as if sin is practically insignificant, as if rebellion against the highest authority in the universe is trivial. But not Ezra. Look at verse 6. This is how he starts his prayer in chapter 9. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Some might sneer at Ezra and say, well, if that makes you feel better, if it gets it out of your system, if it's psychologically cathartic, then keep grieving. But that's not why he's grieving. He's not to make himself feel better. Verse 7 clearly shows that he knows the wrath of God as a painful reality. It says, from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings. As it is today, the righteous God had brought upon his sinful people the old covenant curses of political oppression. And here, in the midst of their ongoing punishment, still under foreign rule, God's people are still sinning. Their situation is hanging by a thread, is it not? That's why Ezra is so terrified. It's not his conscience or his guilt that's making him do this. It's his, fundamentally, it's his understanding that God punishes disobedience. And yet, the reason why he prays is the grace of God. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9. Just look at verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant. In other words, some of the exiles had returned to the promised land. And giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, the temple, place of God's presence. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. See, God had been kind to them. They had a temple, they had some national security. And if God is that kind, then maybe there's some hope for Israel. But it's got to start with honest, specific confession. You may remember 2 weeks ago, we were learning that praise and thanksgiving should be specific, not just blah prayers of God, you're wonderful. Well, it's the same way with confession. Let it be specific, because there's nothing vague about Ezra's words in verses 10 to 12. But now, oh, our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by the detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, etc. In other words, he takes sin as seriously as God does. He owns up to the specific commands that they have broken. And yet so often that's not what our confession consists of, is it? We give our sins respectable little names like fibbing. Why not call it lying? Or we call it overeating. Why not call it gluttony? Or we call it, oh, it's just a short fuse. Why not call it rage? Name sin for what it really is. And if you know you've broken a command, then name it. Stop hiding, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, pathetically trying to cover up their rebellion, their shame. Take off those pathetic fig leaves and speak about your sin as God sees it. And then recognize also where that sin would lead. Not simply damaging yourself or hurting others. Think of the stench it is in God's nostrils. Hate your sin as much as he does. See verse 14. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? See, Ezra trembles before the righteous God because he knows they all rightly deserve to be wiped off the face of the planet. They haven't got a leg to stand on. If they were called into God's judgment court right now, not one of them would survive. That's what he's on about at the end of his prayer. See the last couple of lines? Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Not one of us would be acquitted in God's court in our sin. You might not be guilty of intermarriage, but every single one of us has sinned in some way, even today. And because of that, every single one of us should be condemned, judged, damned, cursed forever. That's how serious sin is. That's how righteous God is. So for God's sake, do not cover it up. Come clean with God. The only way to deal with sin is confess it before him. Be specific. Will you confess your sin? And here's the second question. Will you repent of your sin? Because I would be doing you a disservice if I just said, oh, all we're learning about prayer is confession. That's how to get right with God. There's more to it than that in this relationship with a righteous God. It's not enough to confess your sins. Your attitude must be about face. Turn from your rebellion. If you really love God, go his way. Confession says, I'm sorry. I've gone my own way. I've done evil. Repentance says, that's enough. God, I'm turning away from those sins. I don't even want to think that way again. I want to do what you say. And that's what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And that's precisely what the people of God know they should do. In chapter 10. See, chapter 10 verse 11, bottom of the page 483. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. It's not enough to mourn and confess and throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. You've also got to change your ways. And you find it in the New Testament too, very clearly. And often, the first of these verses I'm about to quote is used in to talk about worship, but it's not in its context. It's about confession, repentance. James 4 verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It continues, grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's true Christianity. And such godly mourning isn't empty, is it? It's active. It makes a radical break with sin. And in the book of Ezra, we see how painful that can be. We get that list of 111 people from all sectors and classes of society who own up to their intermarriages and divorce their wives. Must have been agonizing. But just look at the last verse of Ezra. Chapter 10, verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. What a sacrifice. What determination to be in the right with God. You see, true repentance will count even family ties as more important, as less important, sorry, than obedience to God. He is infinitely more important than them. Now remember, under the new covenant, God doesn't require us to divorce unbelieving spouses. But to actually do God's will often alienates you from those most dear to you. To live a wholehearted, bold, honest Christian life is sometimes offensive to others. Your parents maybe can't stand your zeal for Jesus. Maybe your brother would rather not know you anymore. Maybe your children are sick of hearing about Jesus Christ. Maybe you've lost friends and family because of him. And perhaps your husband leaves you because of Jesus. So what do? Go back to your old acceptable ways? Certainly not. What happens if you remain in your sin? You demonstrate that you want to rebel against God, that other things are far more important than him, that you don't know him. Those who persist in ignoring the commands of God, who turn back from the way of obedient faith, will go to hell. So don't stop at confession. Repent and keep repenting. Reject every kind of evil in your life. Is that enough? Maybe you sit here this morning and you think, well, look, I live a moral life. I hate sin. And you know, I recognize that I should live God's way. And he helps me there, you know. I do my best. Is that enough? Well, no, it's just legalism. It's akin to the criminal who stands in the dock weeping and saying, I'll never do it again, I'll mend my ways. But he doesn't escape punishment because the law has been broken and the penalty must be paid. So remember this third question: how will you pay for your sin? There's a little verse in chapter 10 of Ezra that is easily overlooked. It's in brackets, but it mustn't be ignored. It's verse 19, most of the way down the right-hand side, page 483. Ezra chapter 10 verse 19. They all gave hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. What's that? Well, the guilt offering was a sacrifice commanded by God. The ram would be slaughtered in the place of the sinner, instead of them. And the sinner could be forgiven by God. Now, of course, a senseless ram couldn't actually pay the price for a rebellious human being. But it pointed forward to the fulfillment of God's promises when he himself would pay for his people's sins. So the Jews in Ezra's time accept the generous provision of God, a sacrifice somehow through which he'll take away their guilt and forgive them their sins. Symbolically, those rams took the death penalty instead of those men, so that they could go free. In reality, their forgiveness depended on the fulfillment of those sacrifices, that of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, with your sin, God doesn't settle out of court. He doesn't negotiate. There's no compromise. The law has been broken. The penalty must be paid. The righteous God must punish. So how will he pay for your sin? Please don't leave it on your own head. Don't think just living a moral life will be okay with God. Sin must be punished. So let your sin be on the head of Jesus Christ. Keep trusting him, because he paid for you. True confession must not stop at just naming sin for what it is. It's got to lead on to repentance and also to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's your only hope. It's my only hope. To trust in God's sacrifice of his son on the cross. That's the guilt offering that fulfilled all those that went before it. Not a ram sacrifice, but the sacrifice of a human king giving his life for his people. And that atones, covers our sins forever. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Hallelujah. God has provided a sacrifice. This is exactly what we're going to remember in the next few minutes. A sacrifice that blots out our sins, that covers them, buries them forever, and ensures we're forgiven. It's crucial to confess and repent and trust Christ. So we're going to spend a few moments doing that now, in silence. Being specific about our sins that we know of, turning from them, and trusting in Christ who paid for them. Let's pray for a couple of minutes. Father, we thank you for your word, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. We thank you so much, Father, for your free forgiveness in Christ. Please help us to live in the knowledge that we are forgiven by a righteous God. And help us to live in accordance with your wonderful commands for our good, for the good of those around us, and for the sake of your glorious name above all. Amen.